Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. As we read about David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, we're going to divide this passage into two sermons. And so we'll cover the first half today. But I want to, We'll at least take 2 weeks to look through chapter 6 here. But let me read the whole chapter. 2 Samuel 6. Now David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from the ark of to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, and that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. That it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Well, there are actually quite a few interesting lessons to observe in this text, but we might say the overall theme or the overall point of the whole text is that God is concerned with our obedience, not merely our sincerity. And God expects us to do things in the way that He actually told us to do them. It's not simply about sincerity. And that certainly is a major theme in this text. But I want to just briefly outline the whole chapter, and then I'll go back and walk through at least the beginning part of it. I want to observe, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David's godly intention of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And actually, that's where I'm going to probably spend a lot of time here this evening. Secondly, in verses 3 through 11, you see David's failed attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem, ending in judgment on Uzzah. And then thirdly, David's success in bringing the ark to Jerusalem in verses 12 through 23. And I do want to emphasize the fact that there's some information added from the parallels in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 13 is the account, the parallel account of the first attempt. 1 Chronicles 15 is a parallel account of the second successful attempt, but there's a lot of information in those chapters. But I want to emphasize, and we'll refer to them as we go through this, but I want to emphasize this morning, first of all, or this evening, and I think this is important and very easily overlooked. I want to emphasize David's godly intention of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. I say that it's so important because I think this really, again, this is one of those moments that really gets at the heart of the difference between David and Saul. David truly wanted to bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem for, if I can put it this way, godly reasons. He was motivated by, he was a man after God's own heart. And it really does show up in this desire. And I want to observe several things in regard to this. And first of all, and some of this I realize for you is going to be maybe a little bit of review, but I want to emphasize again, first of all, the importance of the Ark of the Covenant in that under the Old Covenant. And to do that, again, this is review. Go back to Exodus 25, and we observe how God viewed the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, you remember this is Moses goes up to the mount, and he's receiving all the information regarding the tabernacle. And God's plan for the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle, how it was organized. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what it says about the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, verse 10, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, two and a half cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high." A cubit is 1.5 feet, by the way. "You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." So what was going inside the ark was a written copy of God's covenant with the Jewish people. Verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make the cherubim at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another, the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Well, we observe just again the details. It was a box, and in that box was the covenant, the law. All of the commandments and God's covenant with them, and then above it was what was called the mercy seat. It's actually, literally, it was actually William Tyndale that translated the Hebrew phrase mercy seat in the first English translation of it. But it's very literally in the Hebrew place of atonement. So above the ark was the place of atonement, if you will, the mercy seat. And it was, again, pointing to the fact that they were going to break the law, and there was the need for atonement to approach God. So you had the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat were two cherubim. And it was obviously meant to be a picture of God's throne. When you think of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and he was between the cherubim. And that was the picture. The picture was, this was God's throne. The ark was not only contained the law, not only a place of mercy, but it was the place where God met them. And it was the place where God, if you will, made his presence known among them as a people. It says, interestingly enough here, at the end of this, it says, I will speak to you, he says, from... In verse 22, he says, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. He says, I will meet you there. I'm going to speak to you above the mercy seat. Now, that was directed especially to Moses. In other words, when the tabernacle was completed and everything was accomplished, you remember the tabernacle was filled. And turn over to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He spoke to him from the tabernacle. Well, why that's significant is this. Where did God, this whole time in the book of Exodus, where does Moses go to speak to God? He goes up to the mountain. And he's in the cloud, you know, the picture there, God's in heaven, and he's speaking to Moses out of the cloud, out of heaven. But now, with the tabernacle, he actually speaks to him out of the tent of meeting that he provided. And it's a picture of the fact that God actually dwelling with his people, enthroned, as it were, in the very center of the nation of Israel. It was a statement of God's rule over them, that he was their king, that he was their ruler. And that's actually how it's referred to oftentimes in the prayers, like of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 19. Remember that prayer he prayed? And he prayed to the Lord who is exalted between the cherubim. And that was the mercy seat. That was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a statement of God's dwelling among the people. It was a statement of the fact that he was king and that he was living in the midst of his people. And actually, as you trace out the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant through the history of Israel, much of the time up to this point, it was kind of neglected. I mean, that's kind of an understatement, really, but we find when they come into the land, eventually it ends up at Shiloh. And you remember, it's in 1 Samuel, all the way back in 1 Samuel, they decided to take the ark out of the tabernacle, and they took it into the battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines took it. And it was with the Philistines for several months, and the Philistines decided that wasn't working out real well for them. So they put it on a cart with two cows, and the cows just took it back to Israel, and then they took it to Beth Shemesh. You remember that Beth Shemesh, which means house of sun, actually, and they remember there the Israelites were like, oh, the ark came back, and you remember they were curious, and they looked inside it, and there was a plague, and many thousands of people of Beth Shemesh died because they looked inside the ark, and it was a kind of judgment. And they said, well, we don't really want the ark here either. So they sent it over to a city, Kirjath-Jearim, a little down the road. And they said, would you like it? So they sent it down there. And it was stayed in this house of Abinadab. And it was there for at least 50 years, maybe longer. It was there in this house, and it was apparently, it was, separated from the tabernacle. And there's almost no record of anybody going to it, talking about it. There's one reference in all of Saul's reign to the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, we don't need to turn there, but it's in 1 Samuel 14:18, and he mentions, should we inquire at the Ark of the Covenant? That's the only time it's mentioned in all of his reign. Saul seems almost totally uninterested in the Ark of the Covenant, even though it was the place where God said, I would basically reign among you. I would be, this is where I will, this is my throne among you. This is my dwelling among you. This is where I will, as it were, this is where I am, this is where I'm received. This is where I meet you. This is where I speak to you. Doesn't seem at all interested. Saul does. And so you have this neglect of the Ark of the Covenant. It was separated from the tabernacle back at Shiloh when they took it out to fight with the Philistines. And as far as we know, it was never returned in all that time to the tabernacle. When it came back, we find it eventually in 1 Samuel 21, we find it at Nob. That's where the tabernacle is, but the ark's not there. In 1 Chronicles 21, in the days of David, we find it at Gibeon. But the ark and the tabernacle are separated. And so you have this amazing statement of the importance of it. It's the throne of God in the midst of his people, and yet there's the total neglect of it in regard to his people. And that's where we find David's desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem as really a statement of his love for God and him seeing what it meant. And this was not a political move. This was David's genuine desire to have, as it were, God's presence with him in Jerusalem. And we find here, as you're reading 2 Samuel 6, a statement. But I want to say that this is not at all complete. And all I mean by that is to really understand David's motivation, I think we need to read the Psalms. But if you look in chapter 6 here, in verse 2, in the verses we read, it says, and David rose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Notice how it's mentioned, who is enthroned above the cherubim. This is the very throne of God among the people. This is where the name of God is exalted. And that was David's motivation, to honor God. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 13, He says it this way in verse 5, 1 Chronicles 13. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And there are a couple of ways we could understand that phrase, where his name is called. But I would say at the very least, it has to do with the fact that David wanted to inquire of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem, because he wanted to inquire of the Lord at the mercy seat. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21, 29, it says, "For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord." And the idea that it was at the presence of God that you inquired of God is certainly a major aspect of, I think, why David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He wanted to inquire of the Lord. But I would go maybe a step further and say he wanted to seek the Lord. Whenever we find David in the Psalms speaking of the tabernacle, and he talks about wanting to go to the tabernacle, his motivation to go there was to seek the Lord according to what God had said. And I want you to consider the Psalms for a minute. Turn to Psalm 27. Because I think as you read the Psalms, you get a real sense for what motivated David and why he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And if I can say it this way, not to get ahead of myself, but it's odd for us to think about because of the New Testament era. It's strange for us to think about going to a place in order to seek God. If you would say, you know, where do you seek God? You don't say, well, I come to Grace Church of North Olmsted to be in God's presence. You know, we don't generally call this the sanctuary because it's not a sanctuary, right? We don't come, but that's hard for us to realize that back in the Old Testament days, that was the way God presented it, that you come to the tabernacle to seek God. That's where his presence is. That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the sacrificial system by which you, through God's ordained means, his priest, you came to God at the tabernacle. And I say that because when David speaks about going to the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, I would say it's parallel to us saying we want to pray. Because it's basically what it was. In other words, it was a desire to seek God. And if you look at Psalm 27, you see this is David's heart. And this is a well-known psalm. I'm just going to read it. It's a great psalm. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." And then, this is one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. Verse 4. "One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to, now it says meditate in his temple. I think the word in the Hebrew, meditate is a potential meaning, but actually the more basic meaning is to inquire or to seek. That is the basic meaning of the Hebrew word. And he basically says, I want to go to the tabernacle to seek the Lord, to inquire of him, to behold his beauty. And as you go through this text, he says in verse 5, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above mine enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. There is this sense in which, yeah, he's talking about a physical place, the place where God manifested his presence among Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. But I think David understood it way beyond that, that it really is a statement of, I mean, when David said in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he didn't mean he was going to stay in the tabernacle forever. That tabernacle is a picture, a statement of God's presence, of fellowship with God. This is what motivated David. He truly loved God. He loved his presence. And the place that God had said, I will meet you there, is the Ark of the Covenant, his throne, the place of the mercy seat. That's one of the reasons I love that picture is, you know, we sing those hymns that speak of the mercy seat. That's talking about prayer. It's going to the Lord. It's seeking God. This is what separated David from Saul. I mean, by night and day, difference between, you know, light and darkness. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Listen, that gets at it right there, right? That's why he wanted to bring the ark to Israel, to Jerusalem. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Notice again, he's inquiring. This is what every true believer always is doing, saying, Lord, teach me your way. Lead me in the way everlasting. Show me the path you want me to take. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. And that's David. David is inquiring of the Lord. I want to go your way. I don't want to go in my way. And this is what's motivating David. Verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is very typical, again, of David's desire to know God, to walk with God, and to inquire of him. Turn with me, look at a couple other psalms. If you look at Psalm 132, this is actually, Psalm 132 was written a little later because it was written after the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant hasn't been given yet in David's life. It's coming soon. But this psalm was written after the Davidic covenant was given, but it speaks of his desire to provide a place for the ark. It speaks of and again, you see David's motivation. He says, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And what he's talking about there is a place for the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of the dwelling of God. And this was extremely important to him. It's the first thing he really does as king after conquering Jerusalem, is he wants to find a place for the Ark. I mean, you know, Saul has like neglected it his whole reign. He didn't even care. He was not even in the least bit interested in it. And David, it's like the priority of his whole program. His priority is, I need to find a place. And notice he says, verse 6, behold, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, this is the Davidic covenant, this is why I say it was written after that, a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Again, it's his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. I want you to observe again here, this is a statement again of David valuing the presence of God. David wanted the presence of God in Jerusalem. He wanted the ark because he knew that this blessing was upon all those who dwelled with God. He believed, it was kind of like, Jacob believing the promises and actually valuing the promises. And David valued, desired. It was his one priority to have the presence of God, to dwell with God. And I think here in particular in Psalm 132, that includes the idea of honoring the Lord. He wanted to honor the Lord. I mean, he realized there the ark is out in the field, not even in the ark, it's not even in the tabernacle. And he wanted to honor the Lord and provide a place where he would be honored rightly as the king of Israel. And he provided this place, Zion, which in God's providence was the place that God chose through David. But it was the heart of David that he desired a place for the Ark of the Covenant to be where he was and where he was, where his throne was. Now, I'll give you one more text. One more Psalm, Psalm 84. I don't know that this was written by David. I'd like to think it was, but I love this Psalm. But again, it gets to the heart of, again, if this wasn't written by David, it is a reflection. It truly is a reflection of what was in David's heart, I think, based on all the other Psalms he wrote. And again, this is such a glorious statement of, again, a Christian's, putting it in our context, of a Christian's love for God, a desire to know him, to walk with him, day by day. And he says this, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. Now, when you say courts of the Lord, again, when you see this dwelling place, courts of the Lord, in my mind, that's all tabernacle temple talk, okay? In other words, it's someone who wants to be in the tabernacle. It's someone who wants to be at the temple because they want to know God. They love God. They want to know God. And this person is crying out. He says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He was a man after God's own heart. And then he brings up this illustration. He says, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, And my God, notice my king, this is the throne, my king and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And again, it's no accident that David was the great psalmist of Israel, as he's called in 2 Samuel 23. Why? He loved God. He knew God. He walked with God. He was a man after God's own heart. So he was filled with joy and he was filled with singing. He says, verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. I think he's pointing out that to the one that knows God, all their strength, all their joy comes from his presence, from knowing him. It's clearly to David, this is not just a matter of religion or politics. His heart is to know God, to love God. He says in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord, I know the King James says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. And the idea is, you know, I'd rather be outside at the entrance, you know, being a servant, you know, at the Lord's house than being in the middle and being the big shot in the tents of the wicked. So I'd rather be a nobody at the tabernacle than on the inside with the wicked. That's basically what he's saying. And this is the heart of the righteous. He says, verse 11, for the Lord God, this is why, right? The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. See, David really believed that. And it's true. And every true believer does, right? In other words, God never will withhold anything good which is truly good for us. He will never withhold from the upright. And that's why God wanted to walk with him. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, I wanted to emphasize this point. Because it's very easy maybe to get lost in the details of 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the bringing up of this tabernacle to Jerusalem. But I want to emphasize the fact that from the beginning, David's desire was not only godly, it was central to who he was. I mean, David wanted to know the presence of God. He wanted to seek God, inquire of God. He wanted to honor God. He wanted to dwell with God. And that's why he brought the Ark of the Covenant. That's why he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem, because he loved God. And this was where God said he would dwell among his people. So having said that then, we want to observe David's failed attempt to bring up the Ark in verses 3 through 11. And there are a lot of lessons here. But let me read this this section again. It says, they placed the Ark of God, verse 3, on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Well, I want to observe, first of all, the reasons why, in a broad way, the reasons David's attempt failed. And it's really so simple. But there's a lot of, I think, a lot of lessons here. The most fundamental reason that his attempt failed was that he failed to inquire of God. I mean, there's such an irony in this. But you see back in chapter 5, and there seems like there's a contrast here, right? So in chapter 5, you remember the Philistines came up, verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" And you know, God answered him right away. God told him exactly where he should, you know, what to do. He said, "Yes, I'll..." And then they came up again in verse 23. David inquired of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go directly up." And, you know, again, God gave him direction. But when you come to chapter 6, he didn't inquire of the Lord. And you go over to 1 Chronicles, same thing. He did not inquire of the Lord, asking him what he should do. And that's the first thing. I would say it's the most fundamental thing. I go back to this. I mean, I go back to this repeatedly, but you know, we make things way more complicated than they should be. I would say don't underestimate the importance in everything to ask the Lord, to inquire of him. Say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And to wait upon him. And David here, he failed to do that. But he also, and this is closely related, the second thing I would say in regard to general reasons this attempt failed, he failed to consult the priests and the Levites. There's no mention here of him consulting the priests and the Levites. It just says, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring them up, to bring up the ark, which was called by my name, the very name of the Lord. Now, if you go over again to 1 Chronicles, there's a little more detail. This is what takes place in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 4. It says, "Then David consulted." He didn't consult God. He didn't consult the priests and Levites. It says he consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and every leader. So he basically consulted the army. You know, he consulted the... But he didn't consult the Levites or the priests. So David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. He inquired of the wrong people. He did not inquire of God, and he did not inquire of the priests and Levites. Now that's really basic. I would say that's very simple, but I would say that's fundamentally why he failed. And let me just again emphasize that that's who we should first of all seek in everything. There is this temptation, and I think this is kind of what happened with David. You know, I mean, you say, well, his heart was in the right place. Well, it was. And he wanted to do a good thing. Yeah, he did. And, you know, he had a godly desire. But he still did not inquire of the Lord. about what the Lord wanted and how he wanted it done. Now, the truth is, God did reveal how it should be done, and he ignored that for whatever reason, whether it was out of ignorance or forgetfulness or whatever. But there are at least three things, really, that we could say David transgressed moving the ark and set the stage for this tragedy. And it was his neglect. I could classify it into two, really, but I mean, there's several things here. First of all, how it was moved, and secondly, who moved it. First of all, we find in verse 3 here of 2 Samuel 6 that they placed it on a new cart. They placed it on a new cart. What were they thinking? That's how the Philistines moved it. You remember 1 Samuel 6, when they sent it back to Israel, they put it on a cart and hooked up a couple cows and had them go, and they just ran it across the border. And it almost seems like, I don't know if it was who David consulted or if it was just, but they decided that's how they'd move it. There's a comparison here, obviously, to doing God's will in the world's way, not acceptable to God. So they put it on a new cart, just like the Philistines did when they moved it. But there are several things that we observe that God made it very clear how the ark was to be moved. And you remember what we just read a few minutes ago in Exodus 25. We don't need to turn back there, but in verses 13 through 15, you remember when they made it with rings and they made it with poles, and the poles were supposed to stay in it wherever it went. And the poles were for what? Carrying it. But it's more than just that it was meant to be carried. Turn back to Numbers chapter 4, where there's a great deal of detail about how the Levites were supposed to move the whole tabernacle. And the first thing was, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons, remember they're the priests, shall go in and they shall take down the veil, that's the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. The first thing that they were supposed to do was cover it with the veil. You know, nobody was supposed to look on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the only person that ever saw the Ark was the high priest. And the first thing they were to do when they were moving everything was to cover the Ark so that they would not look on it. There's no mention of him in 2 Samuel covering the ark. I mean, certainly it doesn't seem like they covered it with the veil because the tabernacle wasn't even there. But notice also, it says here in chapter 4 of Leviticus, notice verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath will come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. It was very clear they were not to touch any of these things. And the sons of Kohath were supposed to carry this on their shoulders with the poles covered without touching. If they touched it, they died. That's why they sent it on poles, so that you wouldn't have to touch it. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Korah are to carry. And so there is this whole, obviously, you know, he violated all these things. They didn't cover it. They put it on a cart. But not only that, it's who moved it. As you look at 2 Samuel, it mentions these two men, Uzzah and Ahio. Now, We know them as sons of Abinadab, which is where the ark was being kept. But I emphasize the fact, I don't want to say too much from negative or the argument of silence, but there's no mention of these men being Levites or priests. They clearly did not live in a Levitical city. So I think we could pretty much assume these were not Levites. They should not have been moving the ark. God had made it very plain that the sons of Kohath were to move the ark when they moved the ark. And you may say, well, God's just being nitpicky. No. When God says something, he expects that you will hear it and you will follow. You say it's so simple. But that's what God demanded. This was the Ark of the Covenant. This was his throne. It was to be treated with fear and reverence, and it was supposed to be moved in the way that he prescribed by the people he prescribed to move it. You know, a lot of people don't like that about God, that God is particular. But he is. He's very particular about how he is to be worshipped. You know, I hear people say things like, well, you know, everybody has their own style of worship they like. What are you talking about? I don't care what you like. And I hope you don't care what I like. I don't care what I like. The question is, what does God demand? And God demands a certain kind of worship. It obviously begins with the heart. But, you know, there are certain things he tells us we are to do and certain things he tells us we are not to do. And we have to take that very, very seriously because God is a holy God. And that is certainly one of the major lessons from this text, is that it is not for us to just do whatever we want to do. David's sincere, and it was sincere, and godly desire, listen, this is so important, did not override the need to obey God in doing exactly what he said to do. Listen, sincerity and good intention does not make up for disobedience, even in ignorance. Now, when we think about that, and I think this is part of the idea, you know, he feared afterwards, right? And I think that's the point. We can't take God lightly and just think, well, it doesn't matter, you know, God doesn't really care. Well, God does care. God does care that my heart is right when I worship. That's not something you just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Not only does it matter, it's critical. You know, that's why Paul said what he said about communion, right? Remember what he said about some of you are sick and some of you have even died because you have taken communion unworthily. I don't know about you, but I mean, that'll put a little fear in you, shouldn't it? When you take the bread and the cup. See, this is just a religious thing we're doing here. I mean, God takes these things very seriously because he has said what he has said so that we would do it. And I'll just say this, and I'll pick this up next time, but I just want to observe then. Look at verse 5. It says, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. All right. There they are. They're going down. They're thinking everything's great. All that worship, and it was sincere, wasn't it? I mean, David was filled with joy and he was singing to the Lord, but he was in a state of disobedience. He was setting up, I mean, his lack of, again, seeking the Lord and inquiring of the Lord and inquiring of the Levites, his neglect of his duty was setting the stage for judgment on Uzzah. And all that worship, even if it was sincere, and it was, I'm sure, again, cannot make up for a lack of obedience. Simple obedience. Remember what the Lord, or what Samuel said to Saul. You could almost change, if you go back, this is kind of the one of the key verses in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. He said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And we could throw in there, if you will, because it's the same thing. We could say, has the Lord as much delight in singing and music and rejoicing in the Lord as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you might say to obey is better than singing. Singing is great. But obedience, that's what the Lord wants, right? It's like a parent. What do you want when you tell your child to do something? Do you want him to sing and say how much I love you, mom and dad? Or do you just want him to do what they said, what you told him? Just do it. And see, our Heavenly Father's the same way. He's not impressed with all that singing and all that stuff if you don't obey him, if you don't look to him, if you don't inquire of him, if you don't seek him. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And this is what he said to Saul. He said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There is a difference between Saul and David, night and day. And yet that principle is still true. Even as Christians, okay? Obviously, David didn't lose his salvation. David did have a heart that wanted to please God. But even, you know, even true believers can be guilty of neglecting. And that's why this is what keeps us hopefully humble before the Lord. Say, Lord, teach me. We all need to be taught. And we all need to be continually taught. And this is what creates humility. And it did create humility in David. And I'm going to stop here because of sake of time. We'll go through this. But, you know, David was angry. It was an anger of ignorance. He did figure it out. We find that out in 1 Corinthians. But, you know, he was singing and dancing and all this and rejoicing, and the Lord struck Uzzah. That surprised him. But then as he reflected on it, oh yeah, we kind of neglected that, didn't we? And, you know, the Lord does that sometimes in our lives to get our attention. What we think is pleasing to God is not always pleasing to God. We need him to sometimes wake us up, and sometimes the consequences are pretty serious, as it was here. This man lost his life, but I will pick up this next time and speak more about God's judgment here on Uzzah. But truly, it's a reminder for us to take very seriously what God has said. That, you know, we are, when God said do this, we're to do this. And let us be careful to seek him and say, Lord, teach me. Show me what you want me to do. Teach me through your word how to walk with you. And you know what? He always does. But we have to look. We have to seek, inquire, call upon him, ask him. God always teaches the humble, the one that comes and says, Lord, show me. Lord, teach me. And then with a sincere heart seeks him. And he will make your way plain. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, these examples in your word, both positively and negatively. Lord, we're thankful for David's love for you and his desire for your presence, the desire to honor you and seek you. And yet, at the same time here, he neglected something that was so plain and in so many ways so simple that cost somebody his life. And Lord, we are reminded of the need in everything, Lord, to inquire of you, to seek your will, to seek to understand your will, and just simply obey what you have commanded. And Lord, we're thankful that you really haven't made it complicated, but it does require a humility, a fear of the Lord, and a genuine desire to seek you and to know you and to obey you. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that in us, that you enable us to seek you in everything and to trust you in everything and to obey you in all things, to walk in your ways. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Heaven, the Lord of earth, we're thankful, Lord, that we can come before you this evening and worship you and exalt you and glorify you. We do pray that by your grace, you would enable us from day to day see more clearly your great glory. Because, Lord, we confess that we tend to be earthbound and we so often caught up in our little world of what is happening around us down here that we forget your great glory and we forget to see your hand at work in all that's happening, Lord, in our lives, in the world. And we pray that you would help us day by day truly to see your glory, your greatness, your goodness, your power and your wisdom. And Lord, even though oftentimes we cannot discern ultimately your purpose and ultimately the end of your plan, yet, Lord, we know from your word that you are working all things out for your glory and for our good. And may we truly, Lord, even tonight, worship you with a pure heart. Enable us day by day to, again, rest in your providence, rest in your goodness, and look to you for our help, our strength, for our joy and our peace. And Lord, we pray that you would particularly bless our worship this evening. May we bring glory and honor to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.